I want to continue talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek. A couple of weeks ago when we started into this, I went through the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7, and I pointed out that Hebrews chapter 7 was Paul's reasoning from two verses in the Bible, from Genesis chapter 18, I believe it was, if I remember right, and Genesis 14 it was, I think. Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 are the only two passages that even mention Melchizedek's name. And from those two passages, then the Apostle Paul reasoned out the entire priesthood of Melchizedek, and even reasoned out that the law of Moses had changed, just from these two passages. And we'll get to that at the end of the sermon today. I want to start with verse 4, Hebrews 7 and verse 4. It says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth part of the spoils." This man that he's speaking of there is Melchizedek. He wants you to consider how great Melchizedek was, because Abraham gave Melchizedek the tenth part of the spoils. Paul here is setting forth the superiority of Melchizedek and ultimately of Jesus Christ, who has the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Paul does this throughout the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews was written to whom?
Jews.
Hebrews, right? That's why it's called the book of Hebrews. To Jews, yes. And the Jews were zealous of the law of Moses, right? And they made much of the law of Moses. And Paul here is showing them in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses and to the Mosaic religion in every way. And I'll just give you some examples of that. Not only is he superior to Moses, he's superior to everything. We start off in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. Hebrews 1 and verse 4, talking about Jesus Christ being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So here we are told that Jesus is so much better than the angels. The angels are better than any man, and Jesus is better than them. They're the second order of creation below God. God, angels, us, right? And Jesus was made not just better, but so much better than those angels were. Then Paul goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 3, 1 through 3, that Christ has more glory than Moses does. So we go down from angels now to Moses, one of the most revered men of God in the Bible. Hebrews 3, 1 through 3. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." Christ built the house. Therefore, if Christ built the house, he's got more honor than the house, right? Moses was faithful in the house. Moses didn't build the house. Christ built the house of God, and he's faithful in it. Therefore, Christ has more glory than Moses does. This would be a real eye-opener to Jews at that time, because Jews made much of the law of Moses. They claimed to be Moses' disciples, thought that Jesus was, you know, some other guy's disciple. Christ's priesthood is also superior to the Levitical priesthood, we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, in the chapter that we are studying. Hebrews 7, 23, verses 23 through 28. It says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." We're talking about the Levitical priesthood. "But this man, Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's? For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." We see here Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood, to the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron. And I'll go through those verses in more depth when we get to the end of this study here in a few weeks. Christ also wrote a better testament than the Old Testament. So his testament is superior to the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22 says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Jesus is better in every regard. He's better himself in his person. His priesthood is better. His book is better. Everything that he did is better. Look at Hebrews 8 and verse 20, or verse 13. It says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." That's the Old Testament. It's decaying, waxing old at this time. It's already gone now. The New Testament was better. Christ is said to be a high priest of a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Look at Hebrews 9:11. So Christ is wrote a better testament, and he also is the high priest over a better tabernacle. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. The tabernacle that Christ presides over was not that old earthly tabernacle that the priests met in and slayed the beasts and sprinkled the blood in. The tabernacle that Christ presides over is the tabernacle in heaven, of which that earthly tabernacle was made after the pattern of. Right? The tabernacle in heaven is not made with hands. It's spiritual. It's something that God made just when he made everything else with the power of his spoken word. Christ made an infinitely greater sacrifice than all of the sacrifices of the law of Moses. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, 11 through 12. I hope you're seeing that Jesus Christ is greater in every respect than anybody or anything that ever had gone before him. Hebrews 10, 11 through 12 says, "And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." You see, those Old Testament priests just continued to offer that same sacrifice, and it never got the job done. Why? Well, because they had to continue to offer it. If you got to keep doing it every day over and over again, you're just showing that it never really got the job done. There was still sin left over to purge.
Catholics,
that's exactly what they do in the Catholic Mass. They offer the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, because they believe that whenever they consecrate that bread into the body of Christ and they break the body, they are re-sacrificing Jesus Christ every single Mass. And it happens every day across the globe. The same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." So you got the Pope, 500 billion, Jesus one. In this case, the one beats the 500 billion or how many ever it's been, right? The Pope's got to keep doing it and trying to get it right. Jesus got it right the first time and it never needs to be repeated. I'm going to follow Jesus, not the Pope. Jesus is greater than the temple. Look at Matthew 12 and verse 6. Paul says, "Consider how great this man was." Talking about Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ. Well, I'm showing you. I'm getting you to consider how great this man is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Melchizedek was the type and the shadow of. Look at Matthew 12 and verse 6. Matthew 12 and verse 6. Jesus said, "But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple." He, of course, is talking about himself. He's greater than the temple. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." But he spake of the temple of his body, we're told. His body was a greater temple than that brick-and-mortar temple of Solomon's. Jesus is also greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon. Look at Matthew 12, 41 and 42. Matthew 12, 41 and 42. It says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Referring obviously to himself. Jesus was greater than Jonah. Jonah gave one of the most famous prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, or not a prophecy so much, but a picture of it. Whenever Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, that was a picture and a prophecy of Jesus being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, as Jesus had just said in the previous couple of verses. But Jesus was even greater than Jonas. Verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, the greater than Jonas thing, I guess, doesn't sound all that impressive, because if you look at Jonas, he was Jonah. He was told to go to Nineveh, and he runs from the Lord, jumps on a ship going to Tarshish, ends up in the belly of a whale for 3 days, gets spewed back out into land. Then he goes to Nineveh, tells them to repent, and they actually listen to him, and they repent. God spares them the judgment. Jonah gets mad, walks up on a hill, and waits for the Lord to destroy him. The Lord gives him a gourd to cover his bald head, and then he kills the gourd and lets the sun beat down upon him, and Jonah cared more for the gourd than he did for the Ninevites. The Lord says, "Doest thou well to be angry?" He says, "I do." What a guy. And then what was he mad with God about? "I knew that you were merciful. I knew that you'd spare those people if they repented," and it made him mad. He didn't like the Gentiles, the Ninevites. He wanted to see them destroyed. So the fact that Jesus is better than that, I guess, isn't such a big deal. But Solomon, on the other hand, this is the wisest guy that ever lived, right? It says there back in the book of 1 Kings, I think it's 1 Kings, that God gave him wisdom exceeding all the men of the earth. There was never a wise man like Solomon, a man as wise, until the Lord Jesus Christ came along. And Solomon had riches, and he had women, and he had possessions. He had everything. He wrote 3,000 Proverbs, and another couple of books of the Bible. He was a great man, but Jesus was greater than Solomon even. And Jesus was even greater than the greatest prophet that had ever lived. Who's the greatest prophet that ever lived?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Jesus was even greater than he. Look at John 5 and verse 36. John 5, verse 36. Jesus says, "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." You know what he's saying there? When I have greater witness than that of John? Well, John's witness was his prophesying, right? Jesus is saying, I have a greater prophecy than John does. I'm a greater prophet than John was. So that pretty much sums it up, that Jesus is greater. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the law of Moses and Moses. He's greater than the Levitical priesthood. He's greater than the tabernacle. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than all the sacrifices. He's greater than Jonah, than Solomon, and John the Baptist. That pretty well sums it up. But there's one more famous patriarch that Jesus is still greater than, and we haven't covered him yet. This is what Paul's talking about there in Hebrews 7 and verse 4. Let's go back to Hebrews 7, where we started. Hebrews 7 and verse 4. "Now consider how great this man was," talking about Melchizedek, "unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." You see, Paul here is showing that Melchizedek was even greater than Abraham. Well, Jesus is made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What's that tell us about Jesus? He's greater than Abraham, right? Paul concluded this just from simply reasoning from those two passages. We can find out that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham just by the fact that Abraham paid the tithe to him. If you go out and win yourself a war, which is what Abraham did, he was coming back from the slaughter of the Sodomites, literally. That was the king of Sodom and the other nations. He went to rescue his nephew Lot. That's what happened there in Genesis 14. And he comes back with all the spoils of war, and then he pays Melchizedek a tenth of it. Well, what's that tell you about Melchizedek? He's greater than Abraham. If you're paying a tenth to somebody, he's greater than you are, right? This is what Paul is saying here. Naturally, we pay a tenth or we pay something to God, right? Why? Because God's greater than us. He's got a claim on our funds, right? He's the greater. We're the lesser. Jesus affirmed this as well, that he was greater than Abraham. John 8 and verse 58. John 8, 58. Let's just jump back to verse 56. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He's saying he's greater, because he is before Abraham. You know what he's claiming to be there when he says, before Abraham was, I am? Who is I am? God. Jehovah is I am. That's his name. Jesus is claiming to be God. I am. Now, how can we be sure that he's claiming to be God and we're not just misunderstanding him? Because the Pharisees knew full well what he was claiming to be, because the next verse says, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Why were they trying to kill him? For blasphemy. He was claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the I am. He was greater than Abraham. Is greater than Abraham. Let's go back to Hebrews 7 and verse 5. Hebrews 7 and verse 5. It says, "And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham." You see, the Levites were commanded to take tithes of the people, even though the people were the sons of Abraham themselves. They were all sons of Abraham, Levi, and all of Levi's brethren. But yet Levi was commanded to take a tithe from them. And the same principle still holds true in the New Testament. Preachers, who are the same, we're all brethren here, but preachers are commanded to be financially supported by their brethren to whom they preach. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 through 14. So there are a lot of correlations between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some things are just outright changed entirely. Some things are modified. But there's a lot of things that have a correlation. Passover, Lord's Supper, so on. I mean, you look back through the sacrifices, pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, and the priesthood is similar, not exactly the same, but it's similar to the pastor and the minister. And so there's a lot of parallels that you can see there. And this is one such parallel. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 through 14. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 through 14. "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple?" He's talking about the Levitical priesthood. "And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar." So whenever the Old Testament, the Levites and the priests ministered at the altar and they would bring their sacrifice to them, part of that meat would go to the Levites or to the priest for their sustenance, right? And this is what Paul is saying here. So when they minister at the altar, then they partake of the things of the altar. And then in verse 14, then he likens it to the New Testament ministry, where he says, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." So the same principle is in play, where the preachers are supported by their brethren with their offerings to God. It's the same idea. Okay, let's go to the next verse, Hebrews 7 and verse 6. Hebrews 7 and verse 6. It says, "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises." Now, Melchizedek did not descend from Abraham or Levi, but yet he received a tithe from Abraham. This is what Paul's saying here. Melchizedek, we're told, blessed Abraham, right? It says, he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now, let's remember, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. So did Christ do what Melchizedek did? Did Christ bless Abraham? Yes, he did. Christ Jesus, of whom Melchizedek is a type, he blessed the spiritual children of Abraham. Let's look at a few verses here. Acts 3 and verse 26. Remember, it said that Melchizedek blessed him that had the promises. Let me just jump ahead. You can go ahead and turn to Acts 3:26, but let me remind you of a verse. Remember, Melchizedek blessed him that had the promises. Now, who has the promises of Abraham today? If you want, you can turn there, or you'll recognize the text when I get there. Galatians 3 and verse 29. It says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Those of us who are Christ's, we are Abraham's seed, and we are heirs of Abraham's promises. We're heirs according to the promise. So when it says Melchizedek blessed him that had the promises, then Jesus Christ also blesses them that have the promises that were made to Abraham. He blesses us, his elect, his children. Acts 3 and verse 26. Acts 3 and verse 26. It says, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." He blessed us. That's quite a blessing. Turning us away from our iniquities, saving us from our sins, is quite the blessing. Look at Matthew 5, 3 through 11. Matthew 5, 3 through 11. Look at how Jesus blessed them that had the promises. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Jesus blessed them that had the promises. And in Mark chapter 10, 14 through 16. Mark 10, 14 through 16. "But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them." So there's three places where it shows that Jesus blessed believers in him. He blessed them who have the promises, just like Melchizedek blessed Abraham that had the promises. Go back to Hebrews 7 and verse 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 7. "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." Now Paul here reinforces his premise that Melchizedek is better than Abraham, for he that blesses is superior than he that is blessed. Right? If you bless somebody, you are in the superior state. You are in the superior position to bless that person. Not very often do you ever walk down the street in Minneapolis and come to a hobo or something and he blesses you or something? Typically not, right? You would bless him if you so chose to show mercy on him and help him or something, right? He doesn't bless you, you bless him because you're in the superior position. In that case, the Jews were familiar with this concept of the less being blessed to the better. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 20 through 21. Hebrews 11, 20 through 21. It says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." See, Isaac was the father. Jacob and Esau were the children. He's in the superior position. He blesses them. See how that works? Verse 21, "By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff." You see, fathers blessing the children, the greater blesses the lesser. Jesus is establishing here that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because he blessed Abraham. Verse 8, Hebrews 7 and verse 8. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. You see, here, and Paul is speaking of the Levitical priesthood at this time, the Levitical priests received tithes from Israel. They were mortal men. They'd eventually die. They that die receive the tithes. That's what he's talking about there. Hebrews 7 and verse 23 establishes that for us, which we just read a minute ago. It says, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So there they died that received tithes. But Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, who has the priesthood of Melchizedek, he's immortal. He receives tithes and he lives. And he lives forevermore. Let's look at Romans 6 and verse 9. Let me just give you a couple of verses that shows that Jesus is most definitely not a Levitical priest, because those guys die, but not Jesus. Romans 6 and verse 9. It says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Why won't Christ ever die again? Because the wages of sin, he's God, of course, and the wages of sin is death, right? He's never sinned, he never will sin, and he's never going to take any more sins upon himself. See, I think some people think that Jesus, apparently their doctrine would almost conclude that he is continually taking more sins upon himself. Because some people believe you can lose your salvation. So you're saved for a while, then you mess up, you do some sinning, you maybe fall in unbelief, then you lose your salvation, Jesus has to resave you again. Well, if he's got to resave you again, he's got to die for your sins again, right? This is Paul's whole point in Hebrews chapter 6 when he says it's impossible for them who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost, that if they fall away to renew them again into repentance, for they'd have to crucify the Son of God afresh and bring him to an open shame. If you could lose your salvation, that means that Jesus Christ would have to re-die for you again. Paul's saying you can't lose your salvation there in Hebrews chapter 6. We've gone over that before. But that's the reason why Jesus will never die again, because he's never going to take any more sin upon him. He has already fully and finally saved all of his people from their sins, never to be repeated again. One sacrifice, he took away sins forever. That's why he'll never die again. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. He's the king immortal. 1 Timothy 6:16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. He only has immortality. Now he gives us immortality. He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He gave us the immortality and then shows it to us through the gospel. But we don't have immortality in and of ourselves. Apart from Christ, apart from God, every one of us are going to die. But Christ has immortality, and he shares that immortality with us. Let me give you one more. Revelation 1 and verse 18. Revelation 1 and verse 18. It says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He was dead, but he's alive forevermore, never to die again. Turn back to Hebrews 7, 9 through 10. Hebrews 7, 9 through 10. Paul continues, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This is an interesting passage. This is what you call an example of something that is called federal headship. Anybody ever heard that term before, federal headship? We usually hear it in reference to Adam, right? Federal headship means that somebody, their actions are imputed unto their posterity, right? This is what happened with Adam. This in Romans 5 and verse 12, it says, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When Adam sinned, he made the rest of his children, the rest of his posterity, sinners. He was the federal head and representative of the human race. He had the whole human race in his loins. You think about that. He did. Every single one of us comes from Adam. So that means, think about that. That means within Adam was all of the information, because Eve was taken out of Adam, remember? So everything started with Adam. Within Adam was all of the information of all of the billions of people that could be born from him. It was all stored up there in Adam. When Adam sinned, he sinned for all of us because we were all in Adam. You think about that for a while. That'll blow your mind. Likewise, Abraham's actions were imputed unto his descendants before they were yet born. When Abraham paid tithes, he paid tithes on behalf of his grandchildren? Isaac, Jacob, and then Levi, great-grandchildren, I believe it was, because the Levites would have been his great-grandchildren, right? Isaac, his child, Jacob, his grandchild, and then Jacob's kid was Levi, the Levitical priesthood. So anyway, Abraham did that for those, for his children. So this shows that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Levi, because Melchizedek was getting tithes from Levi before Levi was even born. Melchizedek had a claim on Levi before he was even around. So obviously, Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Levi's priesthood. Let's go back to verse 11. Hebrews 7 and verse 11. That just kind of hit me when I said that the whole human race was in Adam. I never really thought about it exactly like that. It's true that we were all literally in Adam, because all of our DNA ultimately traces back to Adam. Every single one of us, our DNA and all the probably trillions of possible combinations of DNA was all in Adam. It's fascinating. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? This question makes really good sense, because Paul has already established that Melchizedek was a priest who was not of the order of Aaron, there in verse 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. So Melchizedek was not from the order of Aaron. Okay, so this makes sense so far. And then Paul had already established that Jesus Christ was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, right? Hebrews 6:20 compared with Psalm 110:4. Now he asks the next logical question. If the Aaronic priesthood was sufficient, then why would another priest arise from a different order? Think about it. If Aaron was sufficient to do the job, why would there be another priest that would come along of a totally different order? Not just a descendant of Aaron to continue it, but of a totally different order, something that is totally outside of Aaron. If there was nothing wrong with the Aaronic priesthood, there would not have been another priesthood that would arose from a different order. This is what Paul's getting at here. There must therefore have been some deficiency in the Aaronic priesthood, right? Well, one deficiency is the fact that they could never get the job done, right? They kept offering off these sacrifices all the time, but they never took sins away. And then they kept dying, and they kept having to be replaced. So there's some deficiency there, obviously. Furthermore, it was under the Aaronic priesthood that Israel received the law of Moses. Let me just show you that. It was the Aaronic priesthood that the law of Moses was given under. Deuteronomy 27... 9 through 10. Deuteronomy 27, 9 through 10. This is pretty neat. These next few points here are pretty neat. Deuteronomy 27, 9 through 10. Because you can prove just by reasoning from those two verses about Melchizedek, and this is what Paul is doing, you can prove that the Old Testament has been abolished just by reasoning about Melchizedek. You don't even need Paul's writings in Colossians and in Hebrews and 2 Corinthians and all the various places in Ephesians where Paul says that the Old Testament is abolished. That's good and that's fine and it's nice to have it just flat out say it, but you could reason that the Old Testament is abolished from those two verses in the Old Testament. from the passage in Genesis and the passage in Psalm 110 that says Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever, from those two passages, you can reason that the Old Testament is done. This is really neat stuff. Good luck trying to show it to a Sabbatarian or something, but it's really good stuff. Deuteronomy 27, 9 through 10. It says, "And Moses and the priests, the Levites, spake unto all Israel, saying, Take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day." The Levites are telling the people, keep the statutes that we've given to you, right? The law was given under the Levitical priesthood. That's how God dispensed and taught the law. It was through the Levitical priesthood. Look at Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13. Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13. "And Moses wrote this law, and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord thy God, the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it." You see, the priests were commanding the people. They were reading the people and teaching them, reading to the people and teaching them the law. The law was given through the Levitical priesthood. So if the priesthood was insufficient, then must also be the law, which leads to the next verse. If the priesthood is not sufficient, then the law that the priest gave is also not sufficient. Hebrews 7 and verse 12. Hebrews 7 and verse 12 says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." Now the fact that the priesthood has been changed demands that the law that established it must also have been changed. Because remember, who made the Aaron and the Levites, the priests and the ministers? God did through Moses when he gave the law of Moses. You ever hear of the book of Leviticus? What do you think Leviticus, where does it come from? Levi, to kiss, right? It's instruction to the Levites about how the Levites were to perform their priestly duties, right? The law of Moses made those men priests, right? Well, if the priesthood has been changed, then that demands that the law has been changed. Because if the law of Moses says that the Levites and the sons of Aaron are the priests, right? And the priesthood now has been changed, something's got to give. That means that the law has now changed. Because you can't have the same old law saying that Aaron and the Levites are priests, but they're not priests anymore. That means that the law, God can't enforce his own law anymore, apparently. It means the law has changed. You see, the law of Moses gave meticulous rules for how the priests were to exercise their office. If the priesthood has changed, the law would need to be updated to reflect it, which means that the law has changed. You see, the fact that the sons of Aaron and the Levites are no longer the priests, and that Jesus Christ is a priest of another order, that means that that Old Testament law of Moses has been changed. It's been discarded and done away with, and a New Testament establishing a new priesthood has been ordained. Paul reasoned that out from those two verses, that Christ was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and therefore the law has been changed. That's all we're going to cover today. This was a very short, I think this is probably a record. This is the shortest sermon I have ever preached in my entire life, under 40 minutes, amazing. So you can thank me later. We'll see you next week.